Welcome to the second class in our series on the Covenant Family. Today we'll be covering chapters 3 and 4. I wanted to point out that this book is really a compilation of a series of Sunday school lectures that Van Groningen had did at various times. And so just in case anyone rushed out and picked up a copy of the book and is reading through it, you might notice some typos here and there. We didn't pick the book for the really being a very professional book, but for the content. So I guess we're going to put it to use in a Sunday school series, just like the content originally was. Anyway, I just wanted to mention that. So today we're going to cover chapter 3 on the origin of the family. We'll spend some time in Genesis, and then in chapter 4 we'll discuss marriage in particular, some of the foundational concepts of marriage. Let's go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 1. We talk about the creation of Adam and Eve and the institution of marriage there. One of the things to point out right away is that mankind or man, and by the way, when you say man, oftentimes that, depending on the context, means men and women together. Man is in mankind, so sometimes I may use that word. The creation of man was really the pinnacle of creation. If you go through the creation account, God created the light, and it was good. He created the vegetation, and it was good. He created the animals, and it was good. And then, after the creation of man, God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. So there's a sense in which creation wasn't complete until Adam and Eve had been created. So it made the creation very good. Mankind was the crown of creation and meant to rule over creation. Let's look at verse 26, and we'll read for a little while there. So Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And it goes on from there. All right, so some comments that are worth noting in this creation account. Right away at the beginning, we notice that God uses the plural here. It is, "Let us make man." He is not talking about angels. Angels were not co-creators along with God. Angels were created by God. He is using the plural for himself. So here, even in Genesis chapter 1, we see the Trinity. All three persons of the Trinity were involved in creation. We probably don't need to spend time thinking about the Father being involved in creation, but we should point out that the Son was involved. In fact, in John 1, verses 1 through 4, where we read about the Word, meaning Jesus Christ, says that everything was made through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was involved in creation, and the Holy Spirit as well. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life. He is one that gave life to the creatures, and even today in Psalm 104, we are reminded that it is God's Spirit that gives life to create things anew, and when God withdraws the breath from his creatures, they return to the dust. So Father, Son, and the Spirit of life were all involved in creation, so we have this statement, "Let us make man in our image." So there's a lot of things to be said about being made in the image of God. One thing to point out, though, is that being made in the image of God includes reflecting this Trinity. So the Trinity, they have a covenant with each other. Pastor Parnell has called it the covenant of redemption, this relationship among the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the love and commitment and the unity that is within the Trinity. And when God created man and woman, there's a sense in which their relationship is a reflection of that Trinity. Marriage, in particular, is meant to show forth that Trinity being made in God's image. And so the marriage is a picture of that union within the Godhead. Of course, there's much more to be said about being made in God's image. There is a sense in which mankind reflects God in a way that none of the rest of creation does. All of creation shows forth God as His glory and shows His power, and we learn something about Him as Creator. But mankind was given a soul and can think and act, and is a man is a moral creature, and in many ways reflects the attributes of God. Not all of His attributes, of course. We are not infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, but many of His other attributes we have a capacity to show, since we are made in God's image. We can show forth God's love and His mercy and His justice in a limited sense. So we are made in the image of God. Van Groningen is quick to point out that both male and female are made in the image of God. A woman represents God or mirrors God just as much as a man does. They represent God in different ways. In a couple weeks, we'll spend more time talking about the different roles of men and women. But they both do represent God and are made in the image of God. One of the themes of this book is that men and women have different roles but are equal in dignity, are equal in value and importance. And that's very important even right here from the start. Alright, so last time we talked about the difference between looking at the Bible and its descriptions of marriages and families and the alternate method of emphasizing the prescriptions in the Bible. What does the Bible prescribe about marriage and family? And this is one of those foundational prescriptions here in the creation account. God commanded them in verse 28 to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so here is what Van Groningen refers to as the social mandate. You'll probably hear me use that term once in a while. But this idea of marriages and families and being fruitful and multiplying. Many in our world today would be concerned about overpopulation. But here we have a command to be fruitful and multiply. It is a good thing to fill the earth and to subdue it. And that's commanded here. So right away we see one of the purposes of marriage that comes out is to be able to be fruitful and multiply. That is one of the goals of marriage that God has established. And then another part of that prescription is to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and everything that moves on the earth. Van Groningen refers to this as the cultural mandate. We have a mandate to rule in the culture, to have dominion. And oftentimes we think about our jobs in this context. As we work to serve God, as Adam tended the garden, although it's really a much broader scope than that, as we engage the culture and seek to have an influence on the culture, or as we educate our children and teach them how the world works and how they can be involved in the world and serve God within the context of the culture, is all part of this creation mandate to subdue and have dominion. God created mankind to be vicegerents, and that's a big word that means that mankind was meant to rule over creation, but to rule underneath God. Man doesn't rule side by side with God or in place of God, doesn't rule just however he wants to, but he is called to rule under God and according to God's purposes, and I use the term vicegerent for that. All right, so at this point, some would say, now wait a minute, aren't the first 11 chapters of Genesis mythological anyway? We just treat this as maybe some literature that teaches us some general things about God, but it wasn't meant to be an exact history, of course. And so we should take a minute to deal with that. There's a perspective that would say, well, obviously science has made it very clear that the earth is billions of years old and that people evolved over millennia from lower forms of life, and since that's true, we have to reinterpret Genesis accordingly. Of course, we believe that the Bible is inerrant, and we ought to interpret science according to what the Bible says. The Bible is the highest priority. So we do take Genesis to be factual, and we should take the creation account historically and literally, and so it is good to spend time in the beginning of Genesis looking at the foundations for the family. There are several, you might ask, if we say that we take most of the rest of the Bible to be credible, but not the beginning of Genesis, well, what does the rest of the Bible say about the creation account? Psalm 148:5 talks about God commanded and they were created. The Psalms express a belief in the creation account. Isaiah 42:5 talks about He who created the heavens. The prophets in many places refer back to creation. Jesus Christ Himself referred to when God created the world in Mark 13:19. And Paul talks about by Him, in this case the Him is Jesus Christ, by Him all things were created in Colossians 1:16. And so if we throw out the beginning of Genesis, that really cuts the credibility of the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible treats Genesis as true and the creation account as true. If we neglect the beginning chapters of Genesis, and if we hold to theistic evolution or something like that instead, Van Groningen makes the statement that theistic evolution destroys the biblical basis for the family. We have lots of verses in other parts of Scripture that discuss the family, but Genesis is the foundation of the family. And if we start talking about theistic evolution and we basically ignore this initial creation account where God instituted the family, where He created Adam and Eve, He instituted marriage, and the purposes that He gave are right here. They're very the statements here are very loaded, but they're crystal clear, the purposes that God had in mind for the family. All right, so let's go on to Genesis chapter 2. And there are some questions about what do we do with Genesis 1 and 2? Are they different authors? But the best way to see it is that Genesis 2 is an expansion of a specific part of Genesis 1. Genesis 2 provides more details on the creation account of Adam and Eve. And that's how we're going to treat it today. This is expanding what we had learned earlier about how God created man and woman in His own image. Okay, so in Genesis 2, we learn how God created Adam first from the dust. And let's start in verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's jump to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day you eat it you shall surely die." And then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone, so I will make a helper fit for him." Let's pause there real quick. This is the first time in the Bible that we have a statement about something that is not good. So let's think for a minute. This is pre-fall. Sin has not entered the human race yet. And after all, Adam has it pretty good. God has put him in paradise in the Garden of Eden. He has given him all sorts of lush vegetation for him. He's given him a good job to do, to work the ground. No thorns or briars yet. You could almost say, all right, Adam, shouldn't you be content? But even in the pre-fall world, there is something missing here. Adam didn't have a helper suitable for him. So let's read on in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call him. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So again, it's still not right. You still need a companion. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken out from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is the bone of my bones and the flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So can you hear the delight in Adam's voice here? This at last, again, even pre-fall, there is still something missing. And at last, none of the animals cut it, but at last, God has created a woman that is a suitable helper for him. And you can sense the delight in his voice here. Marriage is a very good thing, and very important even before the fall. It's worth noting that the Hebrew for man in verse 23 is Ish, and the Hebrew for woman is Ishah. And so when Adam names Eve, he gives her a name very similar to his own, because she was made like him, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. So he's rejoicing in his new wife. So the highlight here is the companionship that is enjoyed within a marriage, and the help that Adam needed. And this is a great blessing. There have been many times in facing the trials of life that Amber and I have commented on what a blessing it is, the companionship that we enjoy in our marriage. We don't have to face the trials of life alone, but we are together. It is a great blessing. So here is the more formal institution of marriage in verse 24. It says that, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So here is the institution. When it's time for a man and a woman to get married, they are to leave their father and mother and hold fast to one another. They don't cease to be part of an extended family. An extended family structure is still good, but the priority clearly shifts. When you get married, there's a clear shift from loyalty to your parents, and now the priority is on your spouse and on your marriage. And that's the way that God created it to be. At a marriage, there is a new family unit, a new nuclear family that is formed, and that becomes the priority. One thing to note here, implicit in the text, is that marriage is a good thing, is a good thing to be desired, but nowhere in the Bible does it say that being married is a more holy state than being single. Some people are single, and that is good too. Both states are equally holy before God. But it's good to point out here that marriage is a good thing that is desirable. All right, another comment that Van Groningen brings out is that the man is the one that is responsible to initiate the marriage and establish a family. And more is to be said later on the husband being the leader within a marriage, and that shows up here in the initiation of a marriage. It is a good thing for the man to be the initiator. All right, the marriage here is the nuclear core of the family. So we think of a family structure with husband and wife and children, and it should be stated that the marriage is the top priority within the family. Sometimes a God can be made out of children, and too much can be invested in the children at the cost of investment made into the marriage, and that should not be the case. The children will be the best off if they have parents who maintain the priority on their marriage, and they see a strong marriage. The marriage is designed to be the center of the family, the priority, the core. Here, it uses the language that they shall become one flesh. There is no other relationship among people that is like this, that is like a marriage. No other relationship is so close. It is as if a married couple should have one heart, one mind, one goal, one purpose. There's also a physical union there, a physical intimacy that results in the children that are also part of the prescription here, to be fruitful and multiply. But there's a unity and a closeness here that is not to be found in other relationships. And that unity is much more than the physical union. It is a unity of the entire person. This unity within the marriage is this bond within the marriage is a reflection of the bond within the Trinity that we talked about earlier, and it is a reflection of the covenant that God establishes between He and His people. And so one of the themes in the book is the covenants in the Bible, the covenant within the Trinity, the covenant God has established with His church, and the covenant of marriage. And these all should reflect one another as unbreakable bonds. One of the main purposes of marriage and family is to illustrate those unseen spiritual realities. All right, so someone might stop at this point and say that I understand you're looking at the foundations for the family, but you're spending too much time in the Old Testament, right? Aren't we supposed to put the priority on the New Testament these days? We live in the New Testament church, we can point out right away that the New Testament is consistent with the Old Testament. The New Testament builds on these foundations and assumes them to be true. Let's turn to Matthew 19 as a for instance. While you're turning there, I'll mention that Paul also accepts marriage as a given in many different places. We read Ephesians 5 last time in his discussion of marriage. Summarizes that essentially again in Colossians 3. And 1 Timothy 3, he talks about the qualifications for elder, one of which is that he be a husband of one wife and rule his household well. And so the fact of marriage and family that we've discussed foundationally in Genesis is assumed throughout the New Testament. Here we quote Jesus, and Jesus quotes Genesis 2 as being true. So let's Matthew 19, starting at verse 3. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And so Jesus upholds this creation account of Genesis 1 and 2, and is upheld throughout the New Testament. All right, last topic on the chapter 3. Some might ask if it's better to be single. So, for example, 1 Corinthians might spark this discussion when Paul talks about him being single and focusing on the ministry, and some people might say, marriage would just get in the way of me serving God, and I don't want to be too concerned with all the cares of this world. And Van Groningen deals with that a little bit. First of all, it should be stated that investing in a marriage and a family is a way of serving God. But also, Van Groningen highlights that marriage is a great blessing to serving God. Remember, Adam needed a helper, and we too need the help of others to be able to serve God well. And so he relates a story of when he was young and courting his to-be wife, and he was wrestling with this issue. He wanted to be a missionary, and he had spent some time in the military in Japan, and he really felt a burden to go back to Japan as a missionary. And he was wrestling with this and thinking about this, and I'm really dedicated to serve God, and wouldn't it be better if I was a missionary and single, and I could focus more on serving God as a missionary? And one night after they got done with the evening worship service, Van Groningen reached over to take her hand, and his plan was to slip the engagement ring off and to say, I've been unfaithful to the Lord. I really need to be dedicated to my mission work. And so when he reached over and took her hand, she squeezed his hand and gave him a big hug, and he melted it, couldn't do it. And came to the conclusion that marriage was still the right thing to do, that marriage was not inconsistent with being a missionary. And he reflected on that and talked about how great of a blessing his wife had been to him, and how marriage had led to much growth on his part that made him a better missionary and pastor and teacher, and was a great help to keep the home fires burning when he was away on trips, and a whole list of things in which the marriage was a great blessing to him. So it should be said that marriage is not inconsistent with serving God. So, all right, let's pause there to see if there's any comments or questions. Dan.
So interesting how people will arbitrarily rank what is more holy or what is that. It's usually the thing that they're doing is more holy than the thing that people are doing. For example, it's a good thing we disciple the nations, and Matthew 28 is important. And so the people out in the jungle of the Amazon and such, we need to go to them as missionaries, which we do. Mm-hmm. That's great, but that's just oftentimes ranked above the goodness of the little heathens in our own home. I mean, this is a class on the covenant text. The growth of God's kingdom internally, mm-hmm. in our marriages and with our children, and just the blessing that's there is a big deal. Mm-hmm. You said earlier that is a way of serving God. So, mm-hmm. But oftentimes it's kind of almost romanticized. You know, well, we want to be like Eliot or somebody else. And
right.
And disciple nations that way, and that somehow is better. And mm-hmm. obviously, you just said that marriage can be very conducive to that, actually. Mm-hmm. It's not like it actually hurts that operation either, but it seems like in the broader Christian community, we, you know, all of us just see that a lot. Maybe we're all guilty of kind of ranking things.
Right.
I don't know, according to some standards that they come up with.
Yeah, good observation. All right, so let's proceed to chapter 4. So we've dealt with sort of the foundations of marriage and family, and here Van Groningen spent some time talking about marriage in particular. Right away he points off that marriage is important, it is foundational, and it is the means that God uses this for establishing a covenant family. All right, so we might say that it's obvious that marriage is important, but we have a changing culture that is lots of times attacking the biblical values that we hold. And he cites a panel discussion that was held in Washington, D.C., and is attended mostly by the elite and intellectual and cultural people of the day. And the title of the panel was Reframing Family Values, and the goal was to reframe the family in terms of economic conditions, but not in terms of marriage, and not in terms of behavior and traditional values and things like that. And the goal is, how can we dismantle marriage? We shouldn't use the word marriage unless we're cutting it away, and we want to remove the concept of marriage from society. And they say that that would be necessary to advance human freedom. Think about that for a minute. Some of the undercurrents in our culture that are working against the traditional, or the more importantly, the biblical family. Having a marriage is not contrary to the biblical freedom that we have as Christians. We want to establish that marriage is a good thing. It is consistent with the Bible. Is beneficial for all. All right, so he talks a little bit about what is a marriage. A lot of times what we think of when we think about a marriage, we might think of a public ceremony, and that is true, that is part of marriage. It is much more than that. He talks about lots of times when we think of marriage, we think of some of the legal aspects of marriage. So, for example, being married might affect things like property ownership, you know, deeds, whose name is on a deed of land and inheritance, things like that. And that's true. There are certainly legal aspects to being married that are important, but marriage is much more than that. So the marriage often involves some societal expectations, and that's true and good, but it's much more than that. What what is marriage? Marriage is essentially an institution. It is an institution that God ordained back in the Genesis account, and it is fundamentally two people that are wholeheartedly committed to each other. And that's the essence of marriage, that commitment, that union that is within the marriage relationship. He, right off the bat, points out that marriage is not simply a contract. It is much more than that. It is a covenant. It is a permanent covenant between two people. It is not a contract that can be broken. It is not temporary. He says that marriage is a covenant. It is a binding relationship with this commitment to one another. Like the covenant between God and His people is a bond of life and a bond of love. Similar to that, a marriage is a bond of life and a bond of love. And so what is this bond within a marriage? And he uses the analogy of glue. What is it that holds people together? What does this bond really look like within the marriage relationship? And he presents a whole list that you can see in your notes. One of them is the love that is shared in a marriage. And much could be said about that. We could talk about our cultural definition of love, and biblically, love is as much an action and a decision and a commitment as it is a feeling. He points out that, makes an interesting comment that love in our cultural definition isn't an essential ingredient at the beginning of a marriage. Oftentimes overseas in arranged marriages, you know, the two parties might not even know each other, but that love grows after the fact. And it's an interesting observation. Talks about in marriage there is a total surrender to one another. We live for the other person. We don't live just for ourselves. Marriage is characterized by a submission. Each person submits to the other and seeks the other's good. There is a submission and a reception of each other. There is a willing acceptance of the requirements of marriage, the lifelong commitment that is involved. We willingly embrace that, and we want to embrace that. He talks about the progression of a marriage over time. A marriage shouldn't be a static relationship, but a relationship that continues to grow and become richer and flourish over time. It is a relationship characterized by growth. As a covenant, marriage includes an oath, or a vow more specifically. We think about the commitment and the vows that are taken during a wedding ceremony. I have, just as an example, the vows that are suggested by the RPCNA Constitution, and they're similar to most traditional vows. It says, you, the man's name, take the woman's name, whose hand you hold in yours, to be your lawfully wedded wife, and do you promise before God and in the presence of these witnesses that you will be to her a true and faithful and a loving husband as long as you both shall live. And to which the man answers, I do. And the vow is the same for the woman. So there's this sense of a vow and a commitment here. And this is a vow, a pledge taken to the other person, but before God. This is a vow before God and a vow before witnesses. And these witnesses can call the people to account later. Don't you remember? You made the vow. And this vow is part of that commitment within a marriage to be faithful as long as both shall live. And just by way of extension in the suggested ceremony here, the ring serves as a reminder of the vows that were taken. May it be to both of you a symbol of the value, the constancy, and the purity of your wedded love, and a seal of the solemn vows which you have made to one another before God. So one of the aspects of the glue within a marriage is the vow and the commitment that we have to one another. And again, there's not many other human relationships that have that same level of commitment as within a marriage. There's a tremendous level of commitment there. Part of the glue within a marriage that Van Groningen mentions is the marriage bed and the physical intimacy. Oftentimes when we think about physical intimacy, we're often talking about all the don'ts in the Bible. Don't commit adultery, keep your eyes pure from lust, and that is true, but we should never think that Sexual intimacy itself is a bad thing. In fact, it is a very good thing. It was there pre-fall, and within the bounds that God established for it, that is, within marriage, that sexual intimacy is a great thing, and it is very good, and it is a good part of that marriage relationship. And the last thing he mentions is a commitment to a home, a commitment to establishing a family together. Lord willing, obviously there's people that desire that and are unable to have children, but the children are a very natural part of a marriage and part of the marriage, the family that grows from that. Much more to be said later in the book on raising children, but here to see it as an important part of a marriage commitment. So marriage is, as we've mentioned before, the covenant of marriage is a picture of the covenant that God has with His people. Ephesians 5 states very specifically that it is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And so there's some interesting implications to that. Christ's relationship to the church is a permanent, unbreakable covenant. It is an unbreakable bond. And so that is why divorce is wrong, because marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church, and that is an unbreakable relationship, and therefore the marriage relationship should be unbreakable. It should be a permanent, binding relationship. And God is, as our husband collectively, as the church, God is always faithful to us. God never leaves us, never forsakes us. He is a faithful God to His people. And in our marriages, we want to reflect that. It has been said that a marriage is always a picture of Christ in the church, and it's just a question of whether it's a good and accurate picture or not. And so our goal is to make our marriages an accurate picture of Christ in the church. He also mentions that only heterosexual union is ordained, another relevant issue in our society today. By the way, that also can be thought of from the perspective of this idea of marriage being a picture of Christ and the church. God and people are very different. There is a big distinction between the Creator and the creature, and so a heterosexual marriage reflects that difference. And so a marriage between two people who are alike would be a picture of God and us being two like parties. And so there's an inaccurate picture there in that type of marriage. All right, and the last thing is that marriage should be between a Christian and another Christian. We should not be unequally yoked. This is in Deuteronomy 7:3, when they're talking about going into the new land and conquering the people there. And as they take over the land, they should be very careful not to intermarry with the people there who worship idols. And that was a very serious concern there. Van Groningen points out that oftentimes in a mixed marriage where there's a believer and a non-believer, the stronger-willed, non-submissive one tends to draw the submissive one away. And so there might be a case of good intentions where someone says, well, I really love the Lord, but I also love so-and-so, and we're going to get married, and I'm going to be a witness to them. But oftentimes, the Christians tend to be more submissive-natured, and non-Christian might tend to be a stronger personality, and oftentimes the non-submissive one can draw away the Christian person. And he says that's the case that happened after the warning given in Deuteronomy, when there was intermarriage with idol worshippers that had very detrimental effects on the religion of the Israelites. Here too you might say, that's in the Old Testament, wasn't that a theocracy? Does that really apply to us and all the, liberty that we enjoy in the New Testament? And we can point out that, again, the New Testament assumes this unity in many places. To mention one, 1 Peter 3:7 talks about your wife being an heir with you. And there's an assumption that husband and wife share this faith. They are both heirs of the kingdom. All right. Let's see where I wanted to also read part of the Confession of Faith. So this is the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, section 2. And this discusses the purposes of marriage. And partly because it's our standards, and so it's important. And we believe it is an accurate summary of the teaching of the Bible. And it is also fun to point out how similar it is to Van Groningen's presentation of marriage here. And so we read, "Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and of the church with an holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness." All right, so let's turn to Malachi 2:15. Just left one book if you're still in Matthew. While you're turning there, so some of the things that are listed here and the purposes of marriage. The first one listed is the mutual help of husband and wife. And we talked about how Adam needed a suitable helper for him. Even before the fall, he was in need of a helper. And there's a goodness to that, a companionship that is enjoyed in marriage. When it talks about the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, the modern language translation of that says to provide for the lawful increase of the population, which I think is a helpful change there. So we talked about the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So Christians and non-Christians both, it is a good thing to increase the population of mankind, and that is one of the purposes of marriage. But within that, there is an especially important purpose of Christians having children, and that's where it talks about the church with the holy seed. And one of the goals of marriage is especially for the covenant community to pass on the faith from generation to generation. And that is in Malachi 2:15. Let's start in the middle of verse 14. "Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Notice the covenant language regarding marriage. "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring." So why did God make husband and wife one flesh in the beginning? He was seeking godly offspring. And that's part of what's at stake here in Malachi's message. That God desires them to be faithful in their marriages to produce godly offspring. And the last thing mentioned here is to prevent uncleanness or immorality. And this one is, we haven't mentioned yet today, but the idea is that God created us for physical intimacy, and in general, most people, it is good to be married and to have those needs met, and to remain unmarried unnecessarily tends to increase temptation. Not everyone is called to celibacy, although some people God does call to be single, and that's good. And you can think of, in the Catholic Church, for example, when celibacy is required of the priesthood, and then some of the temptations and the problems that proceed from that. And so this is a little bit more in a negative sense as far as preventing a problem, but a good thing, one of the good reasons that God established marriage. So I think it's a good place to stop. So does anyone have any comments or questions?
One comment, you mentioned the outline, marriage includes a public ceremony and legal aspects. I think it is important to realize that it's not just we consider ourselves married, and that does it, but we have to be witnesses because it's set up as something that is broader than just commitment between two people.
Right.
It may not have to be a $1 million public ceremony, but there should be some recognition by others.
Right. And it is good also to follow the civic laws regarding that as well, as far as, you know, registering for a certificate of marriage and things like that. So,
One of the things that you talked a little bit about, maybe you just sort of brushed over it, was this was the importance of feelings or the unimportance of feelings. I mean, you mentioned the main part starts out with, you know, where the two parties don't, you know, barely know each other. So, see, in our culture, there's, you know, we have this one word, love. It sort of covers some different things. So C.S. Lewis covered four different, you know, meanings of it. But in our culture today, we have a sort of supremacy of feelings.
Mm-hmm.
I feel I should be able to marry another man, or I feel like I want to marry a different woman than the one I'm married to now, mm-hmm. or whatever. If you raise that up to be extremely high, mm-hmm. more important. Now, how can arranged marriage work because I don't love that person?
Someone, right.
And it's, I don't know, maybe it's probably a linguistic problem, I'm not sure.
Well, that's true. There's something like four Greek words in the New Testament that all get translated into love in our English vocabulary. And yeah, it's a good observation.
Mm-hmm. You mentioned that populating the earth is a good thing. Horribly offensive thing you said about that it would be good to, you know, all the people that attack. You know, the whole overpopulation crowd versus this biblical mandate to fill the earth and subdue it. I'm just thankful that over time that one tends to work itself out. God's good providence.
All right, let us close in prayer. Lord, we praise you. You are the mighty creator who called all things into existence, and we praise you for how you created things and ordained a pattern for us to live by. We thank you for marriage as a good gift from you, and we are overwhelmed to think about the responsibility of reflecting your relationship with us. We pray that you would help us to be faithful in that regard. We need your help, but we pray that you would make us good pictures of the covenant between Christ and His church. In Jesus' name, amen.